Good evening. You can turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 1. That was our scripture reading, and we'll be looking back in that chapter here in just a minute. I'm thankful to God that I can bring this lesson. Thankful to be with you all. This series of looking at the challenges having the Gospels and the way that critics and skeptics will say things about the Gospels that, as you're saying, I think are unfair accusations and not good accusations, and learning how to think better about those things, because we're going to hear it out there in the world. In this series, this is lesson number 5, and there's just one more planned after this. So if this has been your least favorite series ever, just hold on tight. We've got tonight, and then, God willing, one more lesson after this. But our goal has been to let the Bible show us how it tells stories, especially looking at the Gospels, of course, to give us tools for our toolbox of, as we study the Bible, as we think about these things, and then principles that we can share with others, talk about with others, as people in the world who don't know as much and haven't studied their Bibles as much, that we can be helpful to them. So this is what we've been covering. The idea of this number, the box, is that's the sermon number. So sermon number 1, we talked about the fact that the Gospels tell stories differently than how we would tell stories. Sermon number 2, we talked about the fact that the Gospels are clearly using storytelling devices, purposefully using literary techniques, or however we want to describe that. And then we said, it's fair that they did because the Old Testament did that. The Gospels are doing things just like we saw in the Old Testament. Then we kind of talked about these ideas that the Gospel writers were aware and they were intentionally offering something different than the other Gospels that had been written. So if you are those who think that Matthew was written first, then you know Mark is doing something different, and then Luke is intentionally making something different, and then John is really doing something different beyond that. And they could have had them more harmonized, but they chose not to, clearly. And so what's an issue for us, or what becomes ammunition for the skeptic, was clearly not an issue to them, because there was a purposefulness in how they wrote. And then we talked about this principle, that all Scripture is parabolic. All Scripture has a parable nature to it. That makes us scratch our head and say, okay, what's really going on here? I need to keep reading and keep digging in. As we framed these things in those first sermons, we really kind of came up with a couple different categories, kind of a couple different columns here. And this category on the left is like storytelling ideas in terms of the presentation and the literary devices used as it tells us that. And then the second column, we talked about there's a purposefulness. That there is this was not accidental, that this was purposeful of how these Gospels were written down. And then we started, in our last lesson, this third column of ideas, kind of a third train of thought, and that's the whole idea of witnesses. If you were with us in that last sermon, we made two big points about witnesses, which was, number one, God said, you need multiple witnesses. And the evidence of, remember, 2 or 3 witnesses. You establish things. So God said you need multiple witnesses, and that's exactly what then the Gospels provide for us. And we may want one witness, one unified, easy, clear witness, but no, God gave us 4 different witnesses. That's really been what his criteria has been all along. And so tonight's lesson is kind of filling up that category, which is, okay, so if the Gospels are the presentation of different witnesses, especially eyewitnesses, what evidence is there for that? And so tonight we're really just going to be looking at the evidence that the Gospels contain eyewitness testimony. So if you've been in some of our evidences classes before, especially some of the middle school, high school kids, some of this might sound familiar. Or you might be in college now when we talked about this back in your high school class. But when we talked about things like, I don't know if this sounds familiar, something like the way that Matthew and Mark talk about the Sea of Galilee versus the way that Luke talks about the Sea of Galilee. If any of that sounds familiar, anyone? Maybe? Yes? Okay. Yeah, oh good, I got a nod. Excellent. So all that is just evidence that these are coming from people who knew the land, knew the terrain, etc. So here's principle number 5, and this is what tonight's sermon is going to be focused on. Principle number five is that there's multiple lines of evidence that points to eyewitness accounts being behind the Gospels. So not just one line of evidence that shows there's eyewitnesses behind the Gospels, but we're going to look at five different kinds of evidence or lines of evidence that show that behind the Gospels is eyewitness testimony. So here's the five lines of evidence that we're going to look at tonight. I'll try to get through these as quick as I can. I'm not going to try to belabor any of these points too long, but I do want us to see all this so that the sixth final sermon next time will kind of wrap this up nicely. Here's what we're going to look at tonight. The claims of apostolic origin, that these came from the apostles, and that's what the Gospels claim. Number two, linguistic markers of eyewitness presentation, the language that's used. We'll look into that. Number three, early historic attestation, that this is attested to in secular history outside the Bible. Number four, dissimilarity with other later Gospels, some of the fake Gospels that came later and how different they are from those. And then number five, the kind of thing that we talked about, especially like in the high school class, etc., detailed firsthand knowledge of Palestine and the ancient world, including eyewitness details. So we'll try to cover this in a sufficient way that I hope is just very useful and encouraging to us. So let's talk about this. This is the claims of the Gospels having the apostolic origin, that they really are connected with the apostles. Well, how do the Gospels present themselves? What kind of claims do they make, and what do they look like? What's the presentation there? And what are their specific claims? And if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if they're claiming that they're eyewitnesses, well, let's start there, right? If that's their claim, let's say, okay, what is the evidence for that claim? But let's at least start where they're claiming to be. So each of the four Gospels gives us the author in the title and not directly in the work in the book itself. So you have the Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, etc. And in those books, you don't have any of the Gospels writers saying, I'm Mark, you know, I was born in this town, I'm 37 years old, and I wrote this book. You don't get anything like that in the Gospels directly. It's more subtle than that. It's directly in the titles, but there are still claims within the book that we will look at. For example, John doesn't say, my name's John and I wrote this, but John says there was this beloved disciple and that's me. He just doesn't give his name in the book. The name comes from the title. So we've already looked at Luke as the author of Luke-Acts. If you were with us in the last sermon, that's where we made that chart of tracking the different witnesses that Luke could have talked to, people like Mnason, who was an early disciple, and Luke was there in the same room with Agabus, and was there in the same room with Philip the evangelist. We filled out that chart of all those places where Luke could have talked to. It seems like, very, very clear to me, it seems like Luke is telling us the people he talked to, the witnesses behind the book of Acts itself. So we've already talked about Luke. Let's just talk about Matthew and Mark and John. Talk about Matthew. Again, Matthew never mentions himself by name in the text saying, "And I was an apostle and I whatever, whatever." We do have the Matthew calling story. Now, you read that calling story in Mark and in Luke, it gives the name Levi there. In Matthew, that story has the name Matthew attached. And then the very next chapter, Matthew 10, Matthew's then included in the list of the apostles. And that name Matthew shows up in the apostle lists in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. And so Matthew then, one of the apostles, called Matthew the tax collector, is the information we're given about him. He, as an apostle, would have spent a lot of time with Jesus and been one of his ambassadors to then go and proclaim the message about Jesus. So it's apostolic, and it's from someone who spent a lot of time with Jesus. You read Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and it fits that. Matthew is a very, very Jewish-focused gospel. And there's obviously a sense in which all four of the Gospels have a Jewishness to them because they're always quoting the Old Testament and there's echoes of the Old Testament. But in terms of just the presentation and the use of Scripture. It's like high-level rabbinic stuff going on in Matthew. And so Matthew is deeply connected to that Jewish presentation of Jesus. Well, Matthew as a tax collector would be a man who would have some education, so that fits well. Matthew, as he presents himself in the book, may be kind of seeing himself as a scribe, like that scribe who's taking down the words of Jesus and then communicating that on. So interestingly, the church fathers all say, their unanimous understanding is, that Matthew was written first of the four Gospels. If you were to go to a university and hear a scholarly presentation there, most current New Testament scholars don't think Matthew was written first, but interestingly, that is what all the early church writers say, and that's why Matthew is placed first in our New Testament. It's because they were thinking it was written first. Okay, Mark. What does Mark claim? Matthew, the title, connects us to Matthew, the tax collector, Matthew, the apostle. What about Mark? Well, again, Mark doesn't make any direct claims about himself if he's the author in the text. The title attributes it to Mark, who shows up later in the New Testament, places especially like the book of Acts. But Mark never says, this is Mark, and I spent a lot of time with Peter, and I got my gospel from him. However, you look into this, and I think this is fascinating stuff. The evidence from inside the Bible, the Gospel of Mark, and the evidence from outside the Bible about the Gospel of Mark points to Peter being the apostle behind the Gospel of Mark. And there's a lot here to get into that we just don't have time for, that you can learn more about digging into it. Well, if Peter is really the apostle behind the Gospel of Mark and really the source of Mark's information, of course, Peter was a leader among the apostles, was a big-time witness, a key figure in the early church, leader among the apostles. The fact of the matter is that the unanimous historic tradition, those early church fathers who are writing about these things, is that Mark wrote his gospel from the teachings of Peter. They all say that. Here's a list of early Christian writers who say that that's where the Gospel of Mark came from, was Peter. Papias, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian. They all say that. And it doesn't seem like they all just got their source from Papias. What's the evidence inside the Gospel of Mark? Okay, so that was the understanding of those early Christians that, you know, that Mark got this information from Peter. Peter's the apostle behind that gospel. Well, is there any evidence for that within the Gospel of Mark? Is there anything in Mark that really points to Peter there? You'd kind of expect there to be some fingerprints of Peter on it. Well, there's a lot. And it's really interesting to see, once you have an eye for it, that the secular writings prompt us to have, you have an eye for it, Peter's fingerprints are all over the place. So Peter is really highlighted at the beginning of the book of Mark and at the end of the book of Mark. It kind of serves as a bookmark, no pun intended. It serves as a bookmark for the gospel. At the very beginning and the very end, Peter gets highlighted. And it is that Mark's way of saying, like, well, yeah, here's where I got it from, you know, and yes, Peter's highlighted here because I want you to know that Peter's the source of this. So we read the beginning passage. This was in our scripture reading a minute ago. Mark 1:16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, is there something unusual about the way that Andrew gets referenced here? Says Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. Well, Simon's name gets said twice in just like a few words here. I mean, he could have said Simon and Andrew, his brother, or the brother, or could have called him what other places call him, the sons of Zebedee, but it doesn't call him that. Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. And so Simon is really highlighted here in that verse. It's kind of like when Josephus calls James the brother of Jesus. You're like, wait a second, that's an unusual way to refer to someone as the brother, because like the brother is the important, famous person, not their parents. Well, same thing here. Andrew, the brother of Simon, it's the Simon is the famous person. So that's unusual, and that gets highlighted. Here at the end of the book, Mark 16, verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. So we ask, what's unusual about that? Well, nothing crazy about that, of course, but Peter is being singled out and highlighted here at the end of the book. Tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. And there's additional evidence from Mark that Peter is the source of Mark's material. Peter's mentioned a lot in the book. He's mentioned with quite a bit of frequency. He's mentioned almost as many times as Matthew, even though Matthew is longer. And so Peter has more references, you know, per page than Matthew does. Here's another example of from Mark, an example of Peter's name showing up unusually. So, for example, in Mark 1, the scripture reading we had a minute ago, Jesus goes off to pray by himself, right? He goes off to pray, and people are looking for him to find him because they want him to come back. And Jesus says, no, we got to move on to the next towns. I got to preach the gospel there. Well, in Mark's version of it, Simon is highlighted. And when Luke tells this story, Simon is not highlighted. So Mark 1:35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that's why I came out. So Simon and those who were with him are looking for Jesus. Well, in Luke 4, verse 42, when it was day, he departed, went to a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. You notice that there, when Luke tells it, he just says the people were looking for him. But whereas Mark says Simon and those who were with him searched for him. It doesn't even say that Simon found him. It's not like it says, and Peter was the first one to find him. Like we should know that, why Peter was out looking, because he was the guy who saw him first. It just says Simon and those who were with him were looking for Jesus, and they find him. So extra references to Peter through the book really do kind of add credibility to this idea that Peter's behind the book. And additional evidence from Mark that Peter is the source. Mark never calls him Simon Peter, which is interesting. He only calls him Simon or Peter. When Paul talks about him, often calls him Cephas. Other places in the gospel might call him Simon Peter. Only calls him Simon, or the new name he gets, right? Cephas, stone, but it's the Greek form. So either his kind of more Aramaic name or the Greek form of the nickname. What's interesting about that is Simon was the most popular male name in Palestine at the time. Everyone was running around with the name Simon. It was the first most popular name. It's kind of like today, like Jim or Mike or something that kind of almost sounds generic, right? And so when you're reading in the gospel and you come across Simon with no additional information with it, I think that's unusual. Most guys with the name Simon back then would get some kind of thing added to their name because you need to differentiate. So you're reading along in the book of Acts, you learn about Simon the Tanner, or Simon the Zealot, or Simon of Cyrene, because there's all these Simons. You got a guy named Nicodemus. There's not a lot of Nicodemuses running around, so he doesn't need a title. But Simons, you do. So it's interesting that when Mark talks about him and only calls him Simon, that seems familiar. That seems like, well, there's only one Simon, of course, that I'm talking about here. And Mark is the only gospel that tells us that Peter is from Capernaum. You see that in Mark chapter 1. So just little indications of Peter's fingerprints throughout the gospel of Mark. What about the gospel of John? Well, John's pretty easy. The writer here claims to be an eyewitness of these things. Towards the end of the gospel, when Jesus is on the cross, John 19, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. You know, John's saying, I was there. I saw it. And he knows that he's telling the truth that you may also believe. So John says, I'm an eyewitness to these things. Very end of the gospel, John 21, 24. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things. That's me. And I'm writing these things down. He's written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the writer of John, like we've said, doesn't name himself in the text. Sometimes he's just a generic person in the story, like Andrew and this other disciple. But John's key name for himself as he writes the Gospel of John calls himself the beloved disciple, or a little bit longer form, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So this beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself. And you get to the end of John, that verse we just read, it's clear the beloved disciple is the writer of the book. So, you keep reading, the title says John, the writer talks about this beloved disciple, and then by the end of it he says the writer is the beloved disciple. Well, with the title calling that John, that really fits with the places in the book where the beloved disciple is present, where he shows up. So early in the book, a follower of John the Baptist. At the Last Supper, who's this guy that's leaning on Jesus in this familiar, intimate way at the Last Supper? It's the beloved disciple. Well, that fits. John was one of the three closer disciples, Peter and James and John. He's fishing with Peter. The beloved disciple's out fishing with Peter. Well, who were Peter's fishing buddies? Peter, Andrew, James, John, those guys. So it really fits that whole package. Okay, so here's what we've seen with line of evidence number one here. What we've seen is the Gospels claim that they are apostolic, that there are apostles behind them, and they claim that they are eyewitnesses to that. That's either the direct claim or the presentation that we find. Direct eyewitnesses from the apostles would be Matthew and John. The recording of the testimony of the apostles would be Mark and Luke, Peter being the apostle behind Mark, Paul and others being behind Luke. And all of this just works. You just look at it. Whether it's the way that the Gospel of Matthew fits with our tax collector, Matthew. Maybe it's the way that Peter has his emphasis in Mark's Gospel, or John's unique way of talking about himself. All of that points to this authentic origin, which is our first point, the claim of the books themselves. Here's our second line of evidence along these lines. There are linguistic markers of eyewitness presentation. Now, that's a mouthful. Try saying linguistic markers 5 times fast. So I apologize for the big words, but basically, when you look at the language, you look at the psychology of how people tell stories and how they present it, trained people can identify certain elements that are in their testimony to determine if it's eyewitness, if they're lying or not, things like that. So all of this comes directly from a guy named J. Warner Wallace. He's still alive, a former atheist, a former skeptic, but now is a believer. And he was an expert, is an expert on the testimony of people, like in criminal investigations. He would evaluate their presentation, their testimony, and would look at it looking for details that he was trained to look at. He wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. You can borrow my copy of it if you're interested in it. When Buddy Payne was here, he referenced another book by J. Warner Wallace, more about evidence for the universe, pointing to Creator. But in this book, Cold Case Christianity, this is when he talks about his own conversion process. My friends knew me as an angry atheist, a skeptic who thoughtfully dissected Christians and the Christian worldview, yet I suddenly found myself reading the Gospels to hear what Jesus had to say. Something about the Gospels caught my attention, more as an investigator than as someone interested in the ancient philosophy of an imaginary sage. By this time in my life, I had already served as a patrol officer and a member of the gang detail, the Metro team investigating street narcotics, the SWAT team, and the crime impact team investigating career criminals. I'd interviewed hundreds, if not thousands, of eyewitnesses and suspects. I'd become familiar with the nature of eyewitness statements, and I understood how testimony was evaluated in a court of law. Something about the Gospels struck me as more than mythological storytelling. The Gospels actually appeared to be ancient eyewitness accounts. He talks more about his career in education. I conducted so many interviews and had such success getting suspects to cop out, that is, confess, that my department sent me to a number of investigative schools to refine my skills. I was eventually trained in FSA, Forensic Statement Analysis. By carefully employing this methodology and scrutinizing a suspect's choice of pronouns, use of tensed language, compression or expansion of time, sounds like our Luke lesson in the series, along with many other linguistic tendencies, I was typically able to determine if he or she committed the crime. I could often establish the time of day when the crime actually occurred. If this technique could provide me with such incredible insight into the statements of suspects and witnesses, why couldn't it be used to investigate the claims of the Gospels? And here's where, here's kind of the big kicker. I began to use FSA as I studied the Gospel of Mark. Within a month, and in spite of my deep skepticism and hesitation, I concluded that Mark's Gospel was the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter. It's really interesting where this criminal investigator uses his knowledge of witness testimony to evaluate the Gospels themselves. And that's really what we mean. That's all I really have on this point, because I don't know FSA or criminal investigation skills. But those are these linguistic markers of eyewitness presentation. So J. Warner Wallace became a believer in Jesus Christ in part because of his police training in handling witness testimony. He would tell you, of course, that no, he came to believe because he was convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But as he's saying, this was part of his conversion. So his book, Cold Case Christianity, is a great resource. He gives lots of other evidences in there. What are the pros and cons of this line of evidence? I think it's fascinating because I don't know the details of that. There's a sense in which I'm kind of taking him at his word, right? I'm not able to like back that up and go through that criminal investigative education and then double-check his work. But when you think about it, we do have to trust the experts in all kinds of fields, whether it's archaeology or mathematics or medicine, you name it. So it's not like we never have to do that kind of thing. And I do think it is powerful to see a man who was trained in that way, maybe like an archaeologist could be trained or a literature expert could be trained, and then that then becomes, for them, compelling evidence to believe in Jesus Christ. So that's our second line of evidence, linguistic markers. Number three is early historic attestation. And by this we mean all those people who knew the apostles and knew each other, and they themselves were writing these things down that were passed on through history. I have an interesting story. It's interesting to me. But let me tell you a story of this kind of thing in my own life. So my dad, in the 90s, was talking to an old Christian brother that he'd known for a long time, Brother Richie, as my dad calls him. J. Hugh Richie was his name. And in the 90s, J. Hugh was already in his 90s. So they're talking there one day, and J. Hugh tells my dad that he was born in 1899, and my dad goes, that's amazing. My aunt was born in 1899 because my dad's dad was the youngest of 13. My dad's aunts were like quite a bit older, more like grandma age. So he's like, yeah, my great aunt was born in 1899. And then, you know, as they're talking, Jehu says, yeah, I had a twin brother. And when I was born, my dad was 50 or around 50 or something like that, 50 years old. And my dad, who's a Civil War buff, you know, everything in the 1800s relates to the Civil War. He says, wait a second, J. Hugh. If your dad was 50 in 1899, he could have fought in the Civil War. And J. Hugh tells my dad, he says, my dad broke his foot in the Battle of Gettysburg. So there's my dad talking to the son of a guy who fought in the Battle of Gettysburg. I don't know which side, so don't like blame me, you know, for that. What does that mean? My dad was only 2 degrees separated from the Civil War. Now, Jehu was just 1 degree because it was his dad, and he grew up with tales from his dad and all of that and whatever other stories. So You know, I have a question. Do you think you could convince my dad that the Civil War never happened? No, probably not, right? Apart from the fact that Ken Burns' documentary, you know, sits on his mantle there. My dad's talked to a guy who's telling him firsthand stories from the Civil War, from his dad. I shouldn't say firsthand. You know, talking to a guy who's one degree removed from it. But you see, kind of the point we're making is that my dad feels very connected to that, even though my dad was born, almost 100 years after the Civil War. He feels very connected to it because the people who are alive who connect him to those events. Well, what does that have to do with the Gospels? Well, the apostles were not men who lived in a vacuum. They weren't invisible people who walked around and wrote books and didn't interact with others. They were in churches. They knew thousands of people themselves. And those people obviously were passing on the gospel. Those people, some of them, wrote documents themselves that we still have today or have kind of references in literature to those documents today. So people spent time with the apostles. They passed on the gospel. And we have these early Christian documents of people who said they were with the apostles. And so that's very significant. So I'm going to have a chart here in a second. And on this chart, we're not going to list all the thousands of people the apostles knew. We're not going to list Euodia and Syntyche that Paul talks about in Philippians. We're not going to talk about, you know, who Mark was, that Peter referenced, or you name it. We're just going to talk about people that knew the apostles who wrote things down. We're talking about authors. We're talking about writers. So on this chart are only Christian writers. So here's connections between these early Christian writers. You got John the Apostle. You got a guy named Papias who lived around those dates, and Polycarp. Polycarp on this chart like knows everybody. So we're going to call him Popular Polycarp. And in this chart, these yellow arrows indicate ones that they personally knew. So here, John spent time with Papias, John spent time with Polycarp, and Papias and Polycarp also spent time with each other and knew each other. Then you got a guy named Ignatius. He's older. Now, legend has it that Papias knew John, but that's not explicitly referenced in a reliable way. And so, I mean, you can look into that, but people will say Ignatius knew John. I don't think there's enough evidence to really say that, but Ignatius knew Polycarp and talks about the fact that they knew each other. So these guys are just one degree away from the apostles, right? In terms of John, writing on the Gospel of John, they spent time with John. And Ignatius spent time with these people who spent time with John. And then you got a guy like Irenaeus. And again, all these are authors, writers, and we have either their works or later quotations of their works. You got Irenaeus, and Irenaeus spent time with Papias. Irenaeus spent time with Polycarp, because apparently everyone spent time with Polycarp. And Irenaeus, we don't know if he spent time with Ignatius, but he talks about Ignatius. So that white arrow is going to be that he references Ignatius. In his own works, he mentions him. Well, you got the Apostle Paul. And Paul, who spent time with Clement. Clement wrote 1 Clement, believe it or not, right? And Clement spends time with Paul, writes 1 Clement, and then Irenaeus mentions Clement. Now, they may have known each other, but that's not the point. The point is that Irenaeus knew about him, knew about his existence, things like that. Here's what Wallace says about that, because this is one of Wallace's favorite lines of evidence. The early believers and church fathers accepted the gospel accounts as eyewitness documents. In fact, many church fathers wrote about the gospels. Papias, when describing the authorship of the Gospel of Mark, said this, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, so remember Papias is one of those guys that says that Peter's behind the Gospel of Mark. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not indeed in chronological order, whatsoever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. In addition, Papias, Irenaeus, Origen, and Jerome affirmed the authorship of Matthew's gospel by the tax collector described in the account, written for the Hebrews in his native dialect and translated as he was able. Remember popular Polycarp, right? Polycarp wrote a letter to the Philippians, and you know, we have that letter, that references 14 to 16 New Testament books, including three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Luke, John, and then Acts, Romans. You can read there, that list. Irenaeus, that was that more like second generation from the apostles, second degree from the apostles, but knew those guys, referenced those guys. Born in Smyrna, he identified as many as 24 New Testament books of scriptures, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, etc., etc. So what's the point of this early historic attestation? These historic figures were interacting with the apostles. They spent time with them. They knew them. And then they wrote documents of their own. These are not mythical people. These are people in real time who wrote down these documents. And they quote the New Testament in their documents and see them as scripture. And what that does for us is helps establish the validity of where the Gospels came from. I think that's compelling to see these are not documents in a vacuum. These are documents as a part of a history that includes more than just the apostles. Line of evidence number four, the dissimilarity with other later gospels. And I'm putting that gospels in quotes because these are what we would call like false gospels. They're like apocryphal gospels. Other gospels not from the apostles do show up later in time. So the Gospel of Thomas is probably the most well known. There's other gospels beyond that. And maybe that weirds us out. Like really? Like after the time of the apostles, there were other documents? They were later, but other documents that's you know, this saying it's a gospel telling the stories of Jesus. You say, how can we know the difference? Which ones were real? And those kind of questions are often raised by skeptics. But I think what we need to see is those later gospels actually provide a great contrast for us that show us just how great and powerful and evidence-based our four gospels in the Bible actually are. It's the contrast that helps us see how legit the true gospels are. And there's a lot we could say about this, but let's just make a couple points. These later gospels, for example, have much fewer specific details. In terms of naming people and naming places, they're more generic, right? They're more philosophical. So here's a description. The gospel writers, the four gospels, were evidently extremely familiar with the locations they wrote about. While late, non-canonical gospel forgeries, written from outside the area of Palestine, they seldom mention any city other than Jerusalem. Well, of course they're going to mention Jerusalem, right? It's the capital. It's the one famous city everybody knew about. Whereas the gospel writers alone include the specific names of lesser first century towns and villages. The gospel writers mentioned or described this whole list from Ainon, Arimathea, Bethphage, Caesarea Philippi, etc. Some of these villages are so obscure that only people familiar with the area would even know they existed. And so a place like Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin. Very small town in that area, no previous reference in any document, so they couldn't have read about it from the evidence. They had to have known that little town in Palestine. So here's the dissimilarity that's notable. Later false gospels don't mention all the specific details. Just like you have people here who have lived in Chicago. You could tell a story about life in Chicago that included all kinds of details, all kinds of facts. You could just rattle it off. Whereas if you haven't been to Chicago and you're telling a story about it, how many specific details can you give? Well, you can give really generic ones. I saw the Big Bean and I saw the Sears Tower, you know, but beyond that. And so it becomes pretty clear if you can't provide specific details, it's hard to imagine that you're really an eyewitness. Whereas the Gospels are filled with so many details. The later Gospels, false Gospels, they don't mention historic details like geography, archaeology, historic figures, because they're less familiar with that world, less familiar with the Palestine of Jesus. And this is huge. Those later false Gospels, their theology does not match the first four Gospels. It's a different teaching. And even more significant than that, I would think, for the skeptic is this. The theology of those later false gospels doesn't match the theology of the Old Testament. And so you might, you know, be looking into this and reading what people have to say. We can't tell the difference. No, we can tell the difference. And you look at the theology, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John form this unified teaching of the gospel that fits with the Old Testament. And that's very different than the later false gospels. Fifth and final point tonight, that the gospels provide us detailed, firsthand knowledge of Palestine and the ancient world, including eyewitness details. So this is internal evidence of having what we call firsthand knowledge, that you were there. You could tell us about Chicago or whatever it is because you knew it. And so you can give accurate, firsthand details. Things like geography, names of people, elements of culture and society. And there's so much we could go into with this. In fact, we've had lessons on this. So some of this might sound familiar. We're going to not just cover old ground, lessons we've had the past few years on this. But we just referenced the geography thing, right? All those towns that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John reference. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of lots of places. Bethany, Bethphage, Bethsaida, Caesarea Philippi, Capernaum, Chorazin, Gennesaret, all, et cetera, et cetera. John mentions multiple minor villages, Anon, Cana, Ephraim, Salim, Sychar, mentions the brook Kidron. John mentions specific architecture in Jerusalem. John mentions that Solomon's colonnade had five pillars. What's really interesting about his references to Jerusalem is remember that Jerusalem, by the time John is writing, has already been destroyed. So it's not like he could go and like walk around and fake something. John mentions Herod's judgment seat, called in Arabic Gabbatha. John knew about the Pool of Siloam. And archaeologists have found the Pool of Siloam. It wasn't where they thought it was. And in 2004, kind of a cool archaeological discovery in Jerusalem of the Pool of Siloam. And here's, to me, where things get really fascinating. Evidence that Luke really wrote Luke and Acts, those books. Because Luke has tons of historical information. We're just going to race through a ton of facts here. I'm going to flood you, fire hose you with historical details that show up in the book of Acts. But that's the point, is I just want you to see detail after detail after detail. The point that we're going to see is that Luke was a fantastic historian. He reveals tons of information about all these places that get mentioned and brought up in the book of Acts. So this list comes from the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics by Norman Geisler. And this is what he says in page 7. Luke manifests an incredible array of knowledge of local places, names, conditions, customs, and circumstances that go along with an eyewitness contemporary recording the time and events. So in the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, there are 43 examples that are given. We're only going to do about 20. And even of the 20, I'm not reading all of each one. But just let me share this with you quickly. Numerous things are confirmed by historical and archaeological research. All these references are to the book of Acts. A natural crossing between these correctly named ports, Acts 13, 4, and 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus and the port when they arrived at Salamis. Knowledge of that. The proper river port, Perga, for a ship crossing from Cyprus, 13:13. The unusual but correct declension, that's the grammar of the name of the place, of the name Lystra and the correct language spoken in Lystra, Acts 14. The proper port Attalid for returning travelers out of that southern Turkey area. The correct route from the Sicilian gates, Acts 16:1. The proper form of the name Troas. The correct designations of the titles for the colony magistrates there in Philippi. Acts 17:1, the proper location where travelers would spend successive nights on the journey. So Acts 17:1, when they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue. And so those are the places you would stay as you're traveling along that road. Knowledge of all these places. The presence of a synagogue in Thessalonica, the proper title of the politarch for the magistrates there. 17:14, the correct explanation that sea travel is the most convenient way to reach Athens in the summer when you have those favoring east winds. The correct designation of Gallio as the proconsul, which of course is verified in other historical documents. The use of plural anthupatoi in 1938, that's in Ephesus, is probably remarkably exact reference to the fact that two men jointly exercised the functions of proconsul at that time. So Luke there in a very subtle way when Paul's there, references the plural, those proconsuls, because in that place there were two of them at that time. Implication of the danger of a coastal trip in this area that caused Paul to travel by land. That's when he's trying to get back to Jerusalem after the third missionary journey. Correct sequence of places visited and the correct neuter plural of the city name Patara. That's Acts 21:1. When we parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. The appropriate route, passing along the open sea south of Cyprus, favored by a persistent northwest wind. The proper distance between Ptolemais and Caesarea. The correct identification of Ananias as the high priest and Felix as the governor. Identification of a common stopping point on the road to Caesarea. Correct identification of the best shipping lanes at the time. That's now where Paul's headed to Rome. The proper term for the section of the Adriatic Sea at that time, the precise term, bolisantes, for taking soundings, the proper title, protos, for a man in Publius's position of leadership of the islands. That's from Acts 28:7. 41, correct identification of Regium as the refuge to await a southerly wind to carry a ship through the strait. And I'm done. So I didn't give you all 42. But what's the point? What's the point of me fire hosing you with all that data? What's the grand conclusion? The historicity of the book of Acts is confirmed by overwhelming evidence. Nothing like this amount of detailed confirmation exists for another book of antiquity. You want evidence that Luke was there, traveling with Paul, hearing those stories from Paul, seeing those things with his own eyes? I mean, Acts gives it to us. Acts gives us that confirmation. So here is our principle number 5 tonight as we wrap up the lesson. There are multiple lines of evidence that point to eyewitness accounts being behind the Gospels. In fact, we looked at 5 lines of evidence. The claims of the books themselves of apostolic origin, the linguistic markers from our criminal detective, markers of eyewitness presentation, early historic attestation of people like Papias and Polycarp, who were with the apostles, how they're dissimilar, different from other later Gospels, and that detailed firsthand knowledge that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Acts, give us of the ancient world, including those eyewitness details. So what's the point? The point of all this is the Gospels present themselves as eyewitness testimony, and then there's ample evidence that this is exactly what they are. That's their claim. And there's evidence, objective evidence, to look at that that's what they are. In other words, that's what they claim, and that's what they look like. So that is evidence for us to accept the Gospels, not as fiction, but as history, men, multiple witnesses giving us those events. And here's what John said. We looked at this verse a minute ago. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. He's borne witness so that you may believe. That's the point, is the apostles want us to believe in Jesus. They wrote these things down for us to have faith, and has given us sufficient evidence to have faith. Will we put our trust in Jesus? That's the question. That's what we're about here as a church, and that's what we want to help you with. So if we can help you in your life of faith, in your walk with Christ, when you're ready to be baptized, we can baptize you to wash away your sins. We can pray with you, study the Bible with you. Please let us know, maybe even now, as we stand and sing a song of invitation.